going to continue our series of messages on the children of Israel, their journeys through the wilderness. We'll look at Exodus 35, 1 through 10. And we'll be looking at a lot of other scriptures as well as the message comes along. Exodus 35, starting with verse 1. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red and badger's skins and shittim wood, and oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to preach and teach your word today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word today as we feed your flock, Lord, with it. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and give us what we need. We ask that the Spirit of God will hover over this place and over our hearts today and do the work that you want done in each of our lives. Lord, bless the preaching now of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go through the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness, we see that there are a lot of bad things that took place. The stubbornness and the idolatry of the people, the murmuring and complaining and all this. A lot of bad things happened, but there are some good things that happened as well. For example, we saw the parting of the Red Sea and other miracles that God did for the people. But also, we saw last week how that Moses came down from the mount and his face shone. Moses had been with God, and his face was just gleamed. The word simply means that the radiance shot forth from his face. We talked about that last week, and how important that is for us to be radiant Christians. Well, here's some more good things that took place. Maybe it's because they got rid of some of the bad apples after the golden calf situation. I don't know, but at any rate, things seem to be getting a little better here. And so we have some good things to talk about this week, I think. So today the message is going to be about the final days at Sinai. The final days at Sinai. There's probably more than just days. There have probably been maybe several months that we're going to be covering here in the message today. We see in chapter 35 that there was the gathering of offerings from the people. We read about that in verse 10. The gathering of the offerings from the people for the tabernacle. And also we see that wise-hearted workers were chosen to build and to oversee the work. In chapter 36 through 39, we see that the work is commenced and is also described. We see some beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. We're not going to take time to go through all those pictures by any means. That's another series in itself. But there, just to mention a few real quickly, the colors themselves were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the red and the blue and the purple, the red being the color of man, the blue being the color of deity, or the color of God, and the purple being a combination of the two, red and purple, which the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. We see the gold. A lot of gold was used in the tabernacle, and it's a picture of deity, or a picture of holiness, and a picture of God's glory. We see that there's a veil, a thick veil that was constructed between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which represented the separation of sinful man from a holy God. And that veil was only to be torn open when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died on the cross of Calvary. Remember, the veil in the temple was rent twain. What a glorious truth that is. So we see all these pictures. We see the pictures of the Lord in the furnishings of the tabernacle. There's the candelabra, Jesus, the light of the world. The table of showbread, Jesus, the bread of life. There is the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And what a wonderful thing those things are. And just we have some pictures of the tabernacle here. This is a cutaway of the tabernacle itself. You can see these different articles in the tabernacle. The candelabra, and this is the holy place here, and then the Holy of Holies is behind the curtain there, behind the veil. And there we see the mercy, or the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubims guarding over them. And just a lot of different things in the tabernacle that represent our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, let's go to the next slide, Jonathan. Yeah. And this is a shot of the whole court as well as the tabernacle. And you can see the arrangement of the hosts, the camp of Israel around the court, around the tabernacle there, tabernacle being in the middle of the camp. And so then we get down to chapter 40 of Exodus, and the tabernacle is set up, and we see the guiding cloud that descends on the tabernacle, cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then we kind of jump over to Numbers. The story takes up again there in Numbers, chapter 1, verse 52, and chapter 1:52 on through chapter 2. We see that the story actually continues there, picked up from Exodus chapter 40. And we see the order of the host, the order of the camp, as we see there in that one picture, and we got another picture here. I want to show you that. This is the order of the camp. The tabernacle is in the middle. As you see, the Levites, different families of the Levites around the tabernacle. And then on each of the four sides, on the east side, south side, west side, north side, three tribes on each in each place. And so there's actually 13 tribes represented. You thought there was only 12 tribes in Israel, didn't you? There's actually 13. Sometimes there's only 12. It depends on the context. But there are 12 tribes around the outside and the tribe of Levi in the middle there. And so I just want you to see that. We're going to be referring back to that a little bit later in the message. So take a good look at that and remember it. And because we're going to turn the lights back on and turn this back off now so I can see my notes that way. Okay? All right. Let's do that. All right, thank you. You go ahead and put the screen back up too, you know. So, I find two main lessons from the story today, from these final days in Sinai, at Sinai. And one of those lessons is the willingness of the people to give for the tabernacle. This is an amazing thing, and it stands out really, really significantly here, I think, in the story. The second thing we see is God's system, God's order in all of this. There is a very definite, something we learn about God in this story, and that is that God is a God of order. And so we're going to look at those two thoughts today in the message. And first of all, we want to look at the fact that the people had a heart to give, a willing heart. Now, we know that some of them had given ahead of time, too early, to the wrong thing for the golden calf. Remember, they gave gold earrings for the golden calf. That gold was all intended for the tabernacle, of course. But there were still, apparently there was not everybody did that. We know that there were only 3,000 that died after that incident. So apparently not everybody was involved in that. At least everybody still, there was still a lot of gold in the camp. And people brought their gold, they brought their all the precious things, they brought all the materials for the tabernacle. And so we read in Exodus 35, verse 5, we read that verse already, "Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold, silver, and brass." Now, it wasn't mandatory. It wasn't a requirement. These things were given out of the willingness of the people's hearts. They wanted to give. This is a very important thing. It cannot be overlooked today, I don't think. So that's the first thing we want to talk about, the fact that they gave from a willing heart. We read that over and over again, actually, in these passages. In Exodus 35, if you still have your Bibles there with you, Exodus 35 and verses 21 and 22, "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, and all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord." That's a tongue twister. And then, so we see that they had a willing heart. Again, in Exodus 35, verse 29, "The children of Israel brought a willing sacrifice unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses." And then over in chapter 36, verse 2, "And Moses called Bezalel and Oholab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, and even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it." And so God put in the hearts of the people, God gave them a willing heart, and they gave out of the depths of their heart, out of the willingness of their heart. And they gave not only the materials for the tabernacle, but the service for the tabernacle. I mean, it took a lot of work to put this all together. Some of the women were doing needlework, and some of the men were doing the metalwork and all kinds of things had to be done. But everyone worked out of the willingness of their heart, and they gave out of the willingness of their heart. That's the point here. Now we also see the result of that in chapter 36 in verses 4 through 7. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made, and they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Listen, when people give out of the willingness of their heart, there's an abundance. There's more than is needed. We see this truth so prevalently here in this story. I told you this was going to be a good story today, not a bad one. And it was. I mean, the people were doing good. This was a great thing. We see this truth into the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Now therefore perform, this was when Paul was going to be taking up an offering for some of the poor people who were going through a famine in Jerusalem. He says, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. And so there we see that there was two things. First of all, there was a willing heart. If people gave out of a willing heart, Paul's talking. He's emphasizing that. It needs to be something that they're willing to do, a willing mind, and also according to what they have, not according to what they don't have. So it was proportionate in that sense. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the story goes on there, verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So the giving was proportionate. The giving was out of the willingness of their heart. And by the way, that word cheerfulness, I don't know exactly how to pronounce the Greek word there, but it's the word from what we get the word hilarious. So it gives you a little idea of what the word means there. I don't know. When you put money in the offering box back there, do you just get all tickled inside and get all hilarious? I don't know. I kind of do, actually. You know, I kind of enjoy that. So anyway, that's what this is talking about. So I want to talk to you a little bit about this. Kind of bring it home here and apply to home ground here a bit, if we could. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that we need to take up a love offering for Brother Jack and Sarah. They had just had a baby, and they were kind of in a financial pinch down there in Guatemala. And I mentioned that we need to take up a love offering. So I just mentioned that, okay, if you want to give a love offering for Sarah and Jack, just put it in the love offering slot back there in the box. I didn't say much more on that. I don't think I badgered you about that very much, did I? I don't think so. But anyway, I was shocked how much came in. I was absolutely shocked. What was it, about $900, Nathan, altogether? Yeah. I mean, we're not a big church. And I don't think anybody here is rich. Anybody here rich? No volunteers. But we gave. We gave out of a willing heart. I'm excited about that. I tell you what, I think our church is the most generous church around. Maybe I'm prejudiced. I don't know. But I feel that way. I really do. We don't have to browbeat people to give around here. We don't pass the offering plate three times and badger you to give. Why is that? Because you already are giving out of the willingness of your heart. And you're enjoying it. And that's the way it ought to be. That's what God said how it ought to be. Some preachers preach on tithing every week. I hardly ever preach on tithing or offering. I don't know the last time I did. I think Jared's the last one to do this, probably. But, you know, why? We don't need to. Because you guys are given out of the willingness of your heart. That's how it's supposed to be. We're blessed around here. Our building's paid for. We're in a stable financial condition in our church. Things are going okay. We've meeting our budget most of the time. And the times that we don't meet it, next time we make up for it. And that's about how it goes, Nathan. And it's pretty stable. And God has been good to us. And it's because God's people are giving out of the willingness of their heart. Not because they're being browbeat. Not because they're being, hammered to do it. They're giving because they want to do it. And that's what God intends about giving. You see, I want to tell you why this is important. I'm talking about money, but I think I'm talking about from a little different perspective here. Am I doing okay? Okay. But according to the Word of God, our money is pretty closely connected to our hearts. You know that? It really is. We just read over and over again that they gave from a willing heart. And here in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I guess that heart is pretty close to that right there. So that's why it's important. That's why giving from a willing heart is so important, because it reflects what's in our hearts, you see. And that's what it's all about. So they gave out of a willing heart. The second thing that lesson that we learn from this is that, and these are kind of unrelated subjects. I almost thought, okay, I'm going to preach two different sermons at one time here. I don't know how that's going to go, or just completely changing the subject here. But these are the final things that happened with the children of Israel at Sinai. The second thing I see, the second lesson I see, is that God is a God of order. I mean, I don't know where else in the Bible it's more pronounced than it is in this story. God is a God of order. We find order in the plans and the building of the tabernacle. The materials were carefully managed and presented. Wise-hearted men were chosen to oversee the work. People gifted in various things, working together in harmony to make it all work out. And 600,000 Jews who were well organized to accomplish this momentous task, really, in just a few months. I say just a few months, we don't know for sure how long it was. Probably not more than a year. We know that they were at Sinai they were there for 2 years, 1 month and 20 days, and we read that in Numbers. But a lot of things have already taken place. Moses has gone up and down the mountain several times. We know that there were two periods of time, 40 days each, that took Moses to get the commandments from God. The tables of stone took two trips to do that, two sets of tables. And other things happened as well during that period of time. So it was like, you know, how long did it take to build a tabernacle? We don't know for sure. But it was the last, probably the last half of that period of time that they were at Sinai. So it was a well-organized accomplishment. We see this in other places in Scripture as well. When things are well organized, things can be accomplished. And they can be accomplished pretty quickly. I like the story of Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah went to the city of Jerusalem. All the walls were all broken down. The city was in disrepair. The city had been burned by the Babylonians. And he was just heart sick over his city. But he gathered the people together, and he organized the people. And he put families in charge of certain sections of the wall all the way around the city. And guess what? In 52 short days, they finished the task. Why? Because they were organized. Because there was order in all of that. You see. And we also see, not only in the tabernacle do we see God's order, but we also see it in how the hosts or the camp was arranged. We looked at the picture a few minutes ago, the drawing of that. And we'll read some from Numbers now. If you turn over to the book of Numbers, we'll read chapter 1, verses 22 and 20. Chapter 1, verse 52 and 53. Numbers 1, 52. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout the hosts. But the Levites, verse 53, but the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. And then also in chapter 2, in verse 2, down there, chapter 2, verse 2, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And so we're not going to look at all the different descriptions of that in this text here, but I'll just tell you this, how it was arranged, okay? Judah was the primary tribe on the east side of the camp. And if you recall, well, we'll get to that in a minute. And along with Judah was Issachar and Zebulun. So those three tribes were together on the east side of the camp. And then on the south side of the camp was the tribe of Reuben. That was the primary tribe, the tribe of Reuben, along with the tribes of Simeon and Gad. Now, in each one of these, the primary tribe, they had a standard, like a flag. Somebody asked, I think Jared mentioned to me that one of his kids wanted to know what the significance of the flag was. And there is a significance to it. Why do we honor the flag like we do? Because it has significance to it. It shows where we belong, doesn't it? You see? And there's other reasons as well. Well, anyway, so it was so that the standard was so the people knew where they belonged. And so Judah had a standard. The tribe of Reuben on the south had a standard. Along with Reuben was Simeon and Gad. And then on the west, was the standard of Ephraim, and they had with them the tribe of Manasseh and Benjamin, and then on the north was the standard of the tribe of Dan, and with that tribe was Asher and Naphtali. And then the Levites and the tabernacle, of course, were in the center of all this. And so we see some real order that God instructed Moses about for the camp. And we also see that there was order when they marched. Now, you know, up till this time, before they came to Sinai, they were just a big mob of people just trudging through the wilderness, you know. Not anymore. There was going to be order now. And everything had to be done right and decently and in order. And so, as they marched, there was order. So, when they on their first march, again, this was 2 years, 1 month, and 20 days. We find that in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. And Judah... And the Judah were the first ones to march. Now, remember, Judah was on the east, along with the two tribes that were with him. They were on the east. Predominantly, the direction they were headed was east. So that just makes sense, doesn't it? So they were the first tribe to move out, Judah and the two tribes with them. And then the Levites... with all the tabernacle, they followed the tribe of Judah with all the instruments of the tabernacle and everything. And they came next. And then after that was the tribe of Reuben, the tribe that was in the south. They followed behind them. And then the tribe of Ephraim on the west followed behind them, and then the tribe of Dan from the north was last. And that was the order of the march that they had from then on. There is real order in that. There's some real organization in all that. So we see from all that God is a God of order. God wanted order. By the way, God wants order in our lives, too. He wants order in our nation. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We'll probably know that verse by heart. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So what was the earth like to begin with? Well, it was without form and void. You ever, in the middle of the winter, you're out trying to do some work in the mud? I try not to do that sort of thing anymore. But you guys ever do that? You ever get caught in the mud? In the wintertime? I bet you do. And you know, it can get so bad pretty soon. You're slipping and sliding. Last winter, I fell down twice in the mud. Slipped. You know, it's slippery stuff. Down I went. And sometimes the mud gets so bad, your feet get bogged down. Your feet get, you know, you get to be about that much taller. You know how it goes. And it sticks to your bottom of your shoe. You know how it is, don't you? Well, can you imagine the whole earth was just a big mud ball? I mean, all the water that we have on the earth today was there then. But, and all the dirt, it was all mixed together. What a mess! What a disorganized mess. And I guess somehow maybe the atmosphere was mixed in with it too. I don't know. But the earth was without form and void. That's what it means. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. But then, something happened. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And everything started to get good. And we see over and over again in the creation story, and God saw that it was good. God is a God of order. And He has ordered everything on our planet. Aren't you glad that He did? I'll give you an example of that. We breathe in oxygen. Y'all like oxygen? Now, if you got a mask on, you breathe like oxygen, don't you? You wish you could have some. God gave us oxygen. And then we exhale carbon dioxide, poisonous to us. I guess that's why the masks aren't all that good for you. Anyway, that's another subject. I look outside here, I see some green stuff. I see grass. I see trees. More trees, more trees. Wonder what they're breathing. Well, they like carbon dioxide. But they don't like oxygen. They breathe in carbon dioxide. That helps them grow. And they breathe out oxygen. What a wonderful balance that God is. God is a God of order. We see it in creation. We see it all over, don't we? The balance of nature they talk about. God is a God of order. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The word form and void means desolate and confused. Well, this world was desolate and confused, for sure. I want to tell you something. Today in America, we're seeing a lot of desolation and confusion, aren't we? For sure. You know, we need the Spirit of God to move upon the face of this nation. Amen. Just like He moved on the face of the waters and made it all good. He can do that in America. Are you praying for America? We ought to be. That's the solution. We won't find answers in political heroes, though we may have some political heroes. We won't find the answer in protests or in anything else. We'll find the answer when the Spirit of God will move upon the face of the nation. That's when things will change. And not until then. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And we know this passage in chapter 14 is talking about in the church, and we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But certainly God is not the author of confusion. That's a blanket statement. And we see that. We see it in creation. We see it in everything else. God is a God of order. He is not a God. He hates confusion. So, if God is not the author of confusion, then who in the world is? Who do you think it is that's causing all the confusion in America today? Yeah, you guessed it. You guessed it. Satan the devil. Verse 40, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Again, talking about within the church. But certainly again, God is a God of order. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The churches in Crete had been started, coming along okay, but they were in kind of disorder. They didn't have any leader, really, in the churches. And so the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1 verse 5 tells Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And thereby bring some order in the churches. Going back to the Old Testament again, Leviticus. I don't know, I thought about not even including this verse, but I did it anyway. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 7. "And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire." Now, the reason I did that, give you that verse, is because a lot of us have built fires, and some of us are still building fires. I think yesterday or the day before I had to build a fire in my bedroom there. It was cold. You know? Anyway, so I don't know if we'll ever get a summer, but anyway, when you build a fire, how do you do it? Do you just open the stove door and just start throwing wood at it? Do you think you're going to get a fire going that way? I don't think so. Now, Melissa and I, we argue about the way to build a fire. She says, "Well, Dad, you taught me how to build a fire, and this is how you taught me to do it." She's reteaching me now, see. And, but, you know, you got to put the paper or whatever, cardboard or whatever it is, you got to put it in there first. And then you got to get some small, you know, kindling type stuff. And you want to make sure it's good and dry. You lay it in there carefully on top of that. And then you get some dry wood and you pile around that and put some dry wood on top of that. Get it all set, don't you? You get all right. Now, if you don't do it that way, if you just throw a piece of paper in there and light it and you start throwing wood at it, it usually doesn't work very good, does it? You set it in there in order. Well, they were supposed to do that with at the altar. Lay the wood in order upon the fire, he says. I know that's not a very good application, okay? Best I can come up with, all right? 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 35, "And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offering." This was in Solomon's time. "And the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order." There was an order that went into... By the way, the whole book of Leviticus talks about the order of the sacrifices, how it was to be done. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9, wise man Solomon said this, "Moreover," because, or said this about him, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." Now, if you might think that the proverbs are disjointed, they're very organized. You know that. They really are. I'll just give you an example. First chapter is an introduction to the proverbs. And then chapter, last part of the first chapter, I think chapter 2, there's warnings about following vain persons and sinners and getting in trouble by doing that. And then it goes into the admonition to seek after wisdom, how important wisdom is. And then it goes into... warnings to young men, watch out for the harlots, you know. And that's up through about chapter 9. And then chapter 10 through chapter 20, there are little short, pithy verses. And in every single verse, you'll find the same kind of an outline. It's very orderly, very organized. And it's a... It's the blessing of doing right on the one hand in the verse, and the curse of doing sinful things, being wicked. And in every verse you'll find that comparison, comparison, comparison. Chapter 20. So anyway, the Proverbs were set in order by Solomon. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Luke, the writer of the book of Luke, he says, For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And so we find throughout the Gospels, not just in Luke, that the narrative of the life of Christ was put down in a chronological, orderly fashion. So let's look at some applications to the fact that God is a God of order. We see that God wants order in the church. We read some verses about that a few minutes ago. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, there was a great abuse in 1 Corinthians of tongues and other things that were creating confusion in the church. And those things ought not to be in the church. The church is to be orderly. If everybody starts talking at once, that's disorder. To be done orderly. This tongues movement today, this slain in the spirit thing and all that garbage, that's confusion. And we know, again, who the author of the confusion is. Our business meetings need to be done in order, in an orderly fashion. We need to avoid debating emotionally over issues in our business meetings, and we do that, I think. We have an order of service, so people kind of know what to expect. And we have pastors, and some churches have deacons when they're needed, for an established authority in the church. See, when there's no authority, then chaos breaks loose, doesn't it? A lack of authority will always breed chaos. And of course, we have a final authority, don't we? Right here. Everything goes back to this. Everything goes back to this. That solves any argument. Right there. So, there must be order in the church. There must be order in the home as well. We need to have orderly homes. That's why man is to be the head of the home. God, not that the... I know this isn't politically correct, but that doesn't matter. It's what the Word of God says. And God wanted the man to be the head of the home. And he wanted to have authority in the home. He wanted to have order in the home. I think it's a good idea for each of the children to have designated chores that they do. I was talking to Titus the other day. Bless Titus' heart. He did a lot of work out here, by the way, blading all that dirt down for us. But I was talking to him on the way home. I took him home afterwards. And I was talking about his sisters. You girls didn't know that, did you? And I asked him what his different sisters did in the home. And Phoebe makes cheese. And Grace does most all the cooking, I guess, or a lot of the cooking. Let's see. I asked about Jubilee. What does Jubilee do? And she does the laundry, And I said, well, what about Lovely Ann? Well, she helps Grace in the kitchen, you know. Everybody's got their jobs. And boys are the same way, you know. That makes an orderly home. It works. Amen? Then, Jill, it works. Can you imagine in a home with a big family, when you don't have that those designated chores and don't have some order in the home, how much chaos you could have? I mean, you couldn't even live with it, could you? You know, you have to have order in the home. I think it's important for families to have meals together and some sort of a schedule. But I know you can't always do that, but you need to try it. You need to have some order in your homes. And then we need to have order in our nation. Kind of come full circle on that, I guess. God instituted government after the flood, right after the flood. God planned on human government to control people. Why do people need to be controlled? Can anybody tell me? Because they are a... Derek, what's wrong with people? They're sinners, that's right. That's why people need to be controlled. Because they won't naturally control themselves. So God instituted human government. We see when there was a lack of human government throughout history, there was always anarchy. We see even during the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel. There were judges, and that was a somewhat some authority there, but not like when they had a monarch and had a king. And so it tells us in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, that's the result if there's a breakdown in human government. Every man will do what's right in his own eyes. By the way, are we starting to see that in America? Yeah, we are, aren't we? And by the way, every man doing right in his own eyes, that's exactly what the leftist mob wants in America. Exactly. They want no police, they want no laws, and they want no consequences. So, which side is God on? Is God political? Well, in a sense, he is. And you say, oh, wait a minute now, preacher. You're going to go and get political. Well, wait a minute now. God is on the side of law and order, and he is on the opposite side of confusion and anarchy. Okay? I think we see that throughout the scriptures. God is a God of order. Do you know that the word law in the Bible is used 523 times? God is a God of law and order. He wants an orderly society. It must come with laws, and it must come with people who will enforce laws. And we're seeing a breakdown of that in America. So we read in Romans chapter 13 about the purpose of human government. And by the way, this passage in Romans 13, I think this is what the ideal human government should look like. Okay, now we know that it doesn't always look this way. We know that there have been many tyrannical human governments, which they certainly would not look this way. But this is what God's purpose is, we find, in human government. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God. human government is ordained by God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, they're not resisting human government, they're resisting God. That's what it says. Resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Now again, this is if it is a good government, okay? For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You know what? Why there's so much anarchy going on in America right now? Because there's no deterrent. There's no fear of consequences. They think they can get by with whatever they want to get by with. Verse 4. For he, that's the human government, is the minister of God to thee for good. Government is good. Okay? Our police forces are good. You say, oh, sometimes the police are unjust and do bad things. Okay, that's true. They're made out of human beings, right? But in general, God has designated that there should be enforcement to establish a peaceful society. In our case, that's the police forces. He is the minister of God for thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, servant of God, in other words, to revenge, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Listen, folks, we need to support our police. And we need to support the political party. I'm not going to say the name, but you know what I'm talking about. We need to support a political party that will support law and order in America. We have an obligation to do that because that is what God is all about. That's what God is. I mean, that's how God is. He's a God of order. God will not allow anarchy. Now listen to this statement. God will not allow anarchy to persist. If people cannot control, and I'm talking about now in a free nation, okay? In the context of America. God will not allow anarchy to persist. If people cannot control themselves, which was the very idea of our founding fathers establishing a free nation, that man would be godly enough to control himself, well, maybe a little bit idealistic. Somebody, I think it was, I don't have the quote written down. Can't remember who said it for sure. One of our founding fathers said that our system of government is totally inadequate for any other people other than a Christian people. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God indwells Christians and is a controlling factor in the lives of Christians. So the laws don't really apply to us because we're not going to break the laws. Because we want to do what's right. Amen? Is that right? Yeah. So what happens? God will not allow anarchy to persist. The people cannot control themselves. Then God will cause government, and get a hold of that fact. God will cause government to begin removing those freedoms in order to restore peace and stability. Now, we want to keep our freedoms, don't we? We love our freedom. But if there's no other way for anarchy to be stopped, I got to tell you something. It's going to rain on the just and on the unjust. We're going to lose some of our freedoms too, right? Along with the bad guys. God will not allow this kind of thing to continue. He is going to use government. And He's going to take some freedoms away from the people in the process. Which we don't like that. But that's a fact. God is a God of order. It applies to the church. It applies in our homes. Applies in our lives and applies in our nation. President Trump said this, I think on the 1st of June. These are not acts of peaceful protests. These are acts of domestic terror. The destruction of innocent life and the spilling of innocent blood is an offense to humanity and a crime against God. Why is it a crime against God? Because God is a God of our order. He hates this sort of thing. And He will not allow it to continue. Well, what's the solution? I said it a while ago. America today is certainly without form and void. It's without form and is without form and order. But we need the Spirit of God to move upon the face of this nation. That's the solution. If God and His Holy Spirit does not do something in this nation, we're in trouble. Pray for America, please. I pray for America every day. I fear to ask for a raise of hands who all is praying for our nation. But we need to pray for America. We are facing some very, very troublesome times. And I'm hoping, I'm praying for Jesus to come back soon. That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. We talked about that Wednesday night. But if He doesn't for a while, we better be praying for our nation. Because we've got to live here for a while. But we're in this mess. It's just in the big cities. It's just in urban areas. It never affects us. Oh, it's coming. It's coming. I hope it gets stopped before it gets to us. But it's coming. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray for America right now. We are very concerned. We're concerned not for ourselves, but for our children and our grandchildren. Should You tarry for a while yet? Lord, we pray that You would restore order to this country. I pray, Father, that You would give our leaders wisdom and direction. Pray about the election coming up in November. That You would have Your way in that, Lord. We pray. Father, bless our invitation time now. I don't know how to give an invitation after a message like this. But I know that maybe there's some disorder in our individual lives and our homes that needs to be gotten right. Lord, do the work in each heart that You want done, we pray. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Derek, will you come please?